can, you know, you come not so often, you pay $250 for the honorarium. Feel it's not quite the right
thank
thing.
You,
when it was a series, we said it, but, okay?
That's your contact, thank you.
You know, it's the right thing to do. We're already at Chet Tishrei, the eighth of the 10 days. Time is coming closer to the Chatima. As we say, Gemar Chatima Tova. And these are days also we say in Er Shmona Esrei every time. Zechreinu L'chaim, Chayim Melech HaFetz B'chaim, Zechreinu B'Sefer HaChaim, B'mancha, Elohim Chayim. Usually, you know, I think our first thoughts are on the Chayim, the Gashmiim. We have you know, gone through a life-threatening situation. Aviva just spoke about the trauma. Things happen here, everywhere in the world. Eretz Yisrael, maybe a little bit more. I thank everybody for the tefillot. Baruch Hashem, our grandson is really doing quite well. Baruch Hashem, back to Yeshiva, back to everything. So, a lot of hodayah to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and to everyone, all the tefillot and all the thoughts and the concern. But also Chayim is our spiritual life. Our spiritual lives, when we think about that, I try to not only think about like Mila Chayim or Mila Mavet, or even there, there's the, right, the Chayim Ruchaniyim, the Chayei Torah, the Chayim Me'al, that we want, we also, it's also part of our tefillah, that we ask Hashem to grant us a spiritual, meaningful life. And I think in that sense, the, right, the Chayim, Eitz Chayim Hi, the Chayim of Torah, that we try to make available to women, because if it's part of Chayim, we want it the best quality, the highest caliber of life, that life of Torah, life of a spiritual Jewish existence that we can, and that's what we've dedicated ourselves here to, here at Matan, Baruch Hashem. We know the the results, the Shiurim of Torah that have come from Matan, the wonderful leaders and teachers of Am Yisrael that have come from Matan, and we have a lot to praise Hashem, thank Hashem for everything that we're all doing all these years together. And just one little note on this Chayim, life and rebirth and renewal. We're happy for everyone who comes, their mothers, daughters, sisters who come here in Matan. We have someone it was just told to me yesterday that it's her birthday, which is a really, right, the Chayim, the beginning of the life. So we say happy birthday to you. It's really an auspicious day that you were born. So we have a little cake for you outside. You know. And Bemet, we should all have a Chayim Tovim, Chayim Gashmiim, Chayim Buchanim, and a Gemar Chatima Tova to everyone. Amen. It's our great honor, great, great honor that Rabbi Breidowitz, we know his busy schedule, we know his Torah teaching, his leading of Am Yisrael in so many different areas, and we're it's a great privilege and honor that he gives us words of chizuk and tshuva, hitovarut, and these at this time.
Thank you so much. Thank you.
I just want to remind everybody to turn off
the cell phone. Thank you, Rabbi Nitz, and again, it's always a pleasure. It's always a pleasure and an honor to come to Matan. I see the tremendous work and the accomplishments that are being done, and it gives me a sense of nachat. I also want to say that you see the difference in a women's Mossad and a men's Mossad. In Or Sameach, they generally do not make birthday parties, and I think the greater sense of community and friendship is something perhaps we ought to incorporate in the men's yeshivot as well. Anyway, I do want to wish you all a Shana Tova Mituka and a Gemar Chatzimah Tova, and may Hashem listen to all of our tefillot, and may we have the wisdom to know what to daven for as well. That's a separate issue. You know the old saying, be careful what you ask for because you might get it. So the truth of the matter is, a person needs to think about what to daven for. And we say, Zachreinu, again, as the Rabbanit says, Zachreinu L'chayim. But we say, V'kasveinu b'sefer achayim, inscribe us in the book of life, l'mancha. So many mefarshim say, it doesn't simply mean we ask for life in the merit of God, but rather we ask for a life that will be lived for the sake of God. It is the type of life that we're asking for. We're asking for a life where we are devoted to Hashem's service, because that is the most important thing. And although it's true that a person needs health and a person needs financial security, but all of them are really just kelim. They are the utensils to enable us to serve God to the best of our abilities. Let me just begin with a thought that this is a time of year in which many people often have a sense of anxiety bordering perhaps on depression, because the message that we get over and over again is you got to be better, whatever you are is not good enough. And we also have a sense of frustration because we've been through this last year and the year before and the year before, and perhaps we feel, although that may not be a true assessment, I really apologize, perhaps we feel that we really have not accomplished that much. So we kind of think, why am I going through this again and again and again and again? And indeed, Elul, particularly among Jews that are more committed and more religious, is often a time of anxiety starting from Elul all the way till after Yom Kippur, because we sometimes think erroneously, well, once it's Yom Kippur's over, I can finish with the tshuva business. I don't have to think about it anymore, when in fact that is not true either. But I don't want to give you more anxiety about that. But okay. But let me point out that in fact, these are days of great, great beauty, great, great love. Chazal say on the verse of the Navi Yeshayahu, Dirshu Hashem bihi matzo, seek God where he can be easily found. And when is that? The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah says, Eilu asara yamim. These are the 10 days from Rosh Hashanah through Yom Kippur. God is accessible. God is yearning for us to come to him. His hands are out. This is the greatest time of year where one can forge a relationship to God. And because of this, therefore, the whole phenomenon of tshuva is predicated on two assumptions which at first glance appear to be almost contradictory. On one hand, tshuva requires that we be absolutely honest in looking into our dark corners, looking into those parts of our personality that maybe are not so pleasant, not so good, that need to be fixed. And you can't live in denial. You got to be honest, at least to yourself. Again, we don't talk about confessing to others, but I have to acknowledge what within me is not working so well. And then, of course, there are special obligations regarding interpersonal sins. If I hurt people, I need to make amends. I need to be a person who is willing to ask forgiveness. And I need to be a person who is willing to forgive. Because it's very important to remember that forgiveness is not only the gift you give to the person who needs forgiveness. It is the gift you give to yourself by forgiving. Because as long as your heart and your mind are filled with anger and resentments, you are stuck. You can't move anywhere. You can't go anywhere. You can't be free. You can't be liberated. Psychologists have a saying that when you dwell on slights and insults and hurts, it is as if you are letting those negative experiences live in your mind rent-free. They're taking over your mind. They're not even paying you for it. At least a victim. Now, the dynamics of forgiveness, I'm not really going to be talking about today, other than noting that it is a very complicated dynamic, because forgiving someone doesn't necessarily always mean they become your best friend and you spend your whole week with them. There are times in which trauma is so great that there may need to be a certain amount of distancing. But what forgiveness means is you let go of the anger, you let go of the hate, you let go of the resentment, and you wish everybody well, and then you go on and live the life that you're able to live. So whether the forgiveness would involve actual reconciliation or not is a very, very difficult question. For minor things, obviously, yeah. But if we're talking about serious hurts, abuse, or whatever, that's a whole different ballgame. But even then, there is a role of forgiveness in the sense of not letting anger consume you or destroy you. So be it as it may, going back to the main point, on one hand, tshuva is this relentless scrutiny into the inner guts of my personality, in which I have to almost be hypersensitive to my flaws and to my faults. That is one side of tshuva. But the other side of tshuva is an awareness of my inner greatness, of my potential, of my holiness, of my goodness, of the fact, as the t-shirt says, and I'm a very big proponent of t-shirt aphorisms, they're almost always true, that is, God doesn't make junk. Our souls are in the image of God. Vayipach bi'apav nishmat chayim, God breathed into us the soul of life. And as the Zohar HaKadosh says, Man de napich mi garmei napich. When I breathe into somebody, I am giving them my life force. So kav yachol, when God breathed into us the spirit of life, the essence of God is within us. So tshuva, the commentaries say, which does not really mean repent. Tshuva means return. Remember the shorish. It is a return to God, but it's also a return to the inner person that we really and truly are. We are returning to ourself. Externally, it may be in the vocabulary of change, but internally, it is not really about change. It is about rediscovering the goodness that is within you. There is a saying that some psychologists have. It's not a Maamar Chazal as far as I know, but the idea, I think, is reflected in Chazal. No person could be motivated to change for the better unless they already have a sense that they're fundamentally good. Because if a person feels they're fundamentally flawed, they are not motivated to change. Lehepech, they give up on the struggle. They think, what's the point? But if a person understands their fundamental goodness, their fundamental kedushah, then they become motivated to try to become better, because they know that this is a capacity that is within them, and they know that they are simply coming in contact. Actually, I'm trying to think now. Some of you may remember Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural speech, which is actually a great, great Sifat Musar. It is actually one of the great, great sources of ethical instruction. And I think he coined an expression, the better angels of our being. The opposite of the inner demon is come in contact with the better angels of our being. Tshuva is simply to access the goodness that is within us. And one realizes the enormity of divine love during this time. One is motivated to change, not merely out of the notion, I better be good or God's going to hit me. I better be good or God's going to punish me. Although one cannot deny that there is a reality of Yirat HaOnesh. But one is motivated out of love of God and love of themselves, love of the preciousness that is within them. The commentaries say that this is actually Mehumaz 2 weeks ago in Parshat Nitzavim, which is the last parsha that we read before Rosh Hashanah, right? Nitzavim is the last Shabbat of the year. So Moshe Rabbeinu, right before his death, has a gathering of all of the Jewish people, and it talks about all of the different people present, the men, the women, the children, etc. And then it says, Mechotei Veitzecha, from those who cut wood, Ad Shoev Meimecha, to those who draw water. Now there's a problem here, because that's not A to Z, that's A to B. I mean, Chotei Veitzim, Shoevei Mayim, were both servant classes. So it's like saying, everybody was there from A to B. That's not a range. So, Al Pi Chassidut, again, this is not the pshat in the pasuk, but Al Pi Chassidut, the explanation is, this is referring to two different models of how we become close to God. Remember that the Chumash itself says, the human being is compared to a tree. Ki ha'adam eitz ha'sadeh. The Mekubalim explain, we are really an upside down tree, because an earthly tree has its roots in the earth and it goes towards the heaven. We have our roots in the Shemayim and we grow into the earth. Chotei Beitzim is the tshuva in which I take my tree and I chop it up and I excise and I cut away all the rotten parts of the tree. That is the tshuva in which I relentlessly focus on my flaws, my chesronos. I cut them up and I chop them up and I pulverize them till I'm left with whatever core of good might be there. That is the tshuva in which you focus on the negativities and uproot them relentlessly by chopping and cutting and pulverizing and the like. But Shoev Mayim is very, very different. There's a pasuk in Mishle, Shlomo HaMelech says, Mayim amukim eitza belev ish. Eitza, wisdom and counsel in the heart of a human being, is like the deep water within a well. Hard to get to, but it's there. Ish tevunot, a person of discernment and understanding, yidlena, will draw up the pure, good waters from within their personality. And therefore, this is a tshuva that is not so much predicated on looking at my flaws, but at identifying my strengths, my goodness, and coming in contact with it. And the flaws almost take care of themselves, because the or is doches achoshech, right? The way you get rid of darkness is sometimes not taking a baseball bat and hitting the darkness, but by developing and strengthening the light and the wisdom and the goodness within, the darkness becomes less of an issue, simply because it's less important in my life. It doesn't dominate my life anymore. You know, they tell the story about one of the great, great Gedolei Acharonim, the Shagas Aryeh, who lived in the time of the Vilna Gaon, a little older. He was a little older than the Vilna Gaon. A very, very great Gaon. And he was a very independent thinker, and he often argued with people like the Rambam. You know, he just argued with earlier authorities. So legend has it, I don't know if it's true, that he died because his bookcase fell upon him, meaning all of his books fell upon him, and it is said that they were taking revenge because he was not showing them proper respect. But the story goes that in his last moments, as his back was broken, etc., he wanted to learn Shas one last time before he goes to Olam Haba. So he has somebody hold a Gemara over him because he couldn't, you know, and the person was turning the pages, and he wanted to get Shas in his last, like, 5 minutes. And Sakisari could obviously go a lot faster than even Daf Yomi, and he was just going through the pages. So somebody went over to him and said, you know, people were tucking those days, you know, Rebbe, you're about to be Nifter, isn't it appropriate to say Vidui? You got to confess your sins, you know, it's maybe time to stop learning and, you know, do Vidui. So the Sagas Aryeh says, he felt he had nothing to do Vidui upon, and he said, not because I'm so righteous, but because I just didn't have time to waste on that other stuff. I was just too busy. It's a different attitude. It's the idea that you fill your life with good things, constructive goodness. There's just less time for the other stuff. It's not that we're such a tzaddik that we renounce, you know, sin. When you're involved in good, you just have less time for evil. You know, the Sfas Emes died as a relatively young man. The Sfas Emes died at the age of 54. And his son, who became the next Ger Rebbe, the Imre Emes, Rav Avraham Mordechai, who actually came to Eretz Yisrael in 1948, and if you're interested, he's actually buried across the street in Machne Yehuda. Because at the time, Harizetim was, because of the War of Independence, there was no access, etc. So he was actually buried in the middle of the city. And he gave a hesped for the Sfas Emes. And he said, our father was Zoche to Arichus Yamim, to long days. So his own brother said to him afterwards, how could you give a hesped like that? Our father died young. What do you mean, Arichut Yamim? So he said, I didn't say our father had Arichut Shanim. I did not say our father had long years. He didn't have long years. But what is a long day? Everybody has 24 hours. But some people could fill it with 18 hours of goodness. And some people only fill it with 1 hour of goodness. If you have a long day, you filled your day with goodness. If you have a short day, you didn't fill your day with goodness. So our father did not merit to have many years. But every day was filled. Every day was long, because every day was used to its maximum. So I think this is a perspective that we need to take within to us during the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, during Elul, Rosh Hashanah, Aseret Yemei Tshuva, and Yom Kippur. The notion of God's love for us, the inner goodness that is within us, the potential we have to live a better life, a deeper life, and the fact that even when we fail, and sometimes it's two steps forward and one step back, and sometimes it's one step forward and two steps back, but in the very process of trying to be better, we achieve very, very important victories in life. That we're striving, we're trying. And therefore, the Mefarshim say that there is some level that in addition to the notion of forgiving others, there is a certain avoda in which one forgives oneself. Now one has to be very careful. Forgiving oneself does not mean, you know, I rest on my laurels, I don't challenge myself, I'm whatever I do is okay. That would be exactly the opposite of what tshuva is about. But in order to be motivated to do tshuva, we have to be willing to understand that sometimes we're going to fail. You know, Voltaire once remarked that the enemy of the better is sometimes the best. And that means sometimes we think, if we can't be perfect, why bother? that's a very, very big mistake. Because number one, only God is perfect. Failure is inevitable. But if we can be better than we were, we have made progress. You know, my own Rosh Hashiva, Wendell Weinbach, that's how, the founding Rosh Hashiva of Or Sameach, used to say, anything worth doing is worth doing poorly. Now, I know everyone has heard the statements, everything worth doing is worth doing well. But his point is very, very telling. If something is good, do it even if it's not going to be perfect, because you've accomplished something. So as a result, it is no accident why the Mishnah says that Yom Kippur was the happiest day of the year, together with the 15th of Av, the happiest day of the year. Now you might think, happy? I don't associate Yom Kippur with happy. I mean, I fast for 24 hours, and we stand up, and our back is hurting, and our feet are hurting, etc. And yet, the idea of forgiveness, the idea of reconciliation, the idea of a fresh start, of being reconnected to God once again, to kind of escape the physical demands of the body, and connect with our innermost spiritual essences, which then connect to God. There is no joy that is greater than that. Ideally, a person would not want Yom Kippur to ever end, but it's true, we have to go back into the physical world. And you know what's very striking? You know, everyone knows that normally when we say Shema, so when we say Baruch Shem Kavod, blessed is God's name forever, so we say that silently, because though that is the praise of the angels in heaven that Moshe stole from them, so the angels get jealous, so we do not say it out loud. The one exception is Yom Kippur, where we say it out loud, because we are like the angels. But what is so striking is that right after Ne'ilah, and indeed we ended Ne'ilah with Baruch Shem Kavod Hashem Elokim, but before Baruch Shem, we said it out loud. Then we immediately go into weekday Maariv. Of course, it's funny, you'd figure weekday Maariv, that just shows you, Jews, we only add things, we never take things away. I mean, you might figure, I gotta do Maariv, you know, I mean, I davened the whole day. Yeah, I gotta do Maariv, you know. But 2 minutes ago, I was an angel, shouting Baruch Shem Kavod. And that shofar blows, and I'm back to earth, and I no longer have permission to say Baruch Shem Kavod. So we're back to earth, we're back to normal life, we're back to our physical selves. All of a sudden you might get hungry when you weren't hungry, you know, during Ne'ilah. But here is the thing. If you had one moment in your life where you knew you were an angel, that even when you kind of lose it externally, you have it internally. And that carries you through. Now, the second peculiarity of the post-Yom Kippur service is that in the Amidah of the Maariv, we say, Salach Lanu Avinu, forgive us, God. What sin did we commit? We went to Yom Kippur, everything was forgiven. What sin did we do? Well, one answer might be the speed with which we davened that last Maariv. We already have to have atonement. But the Baal HaTanya says the following. If a person leaves Yom Kippur and does not truly believe that Hashem has forgiven them, they do not believe that they've been cleansed, they do not believe that they've been purified, that is a sin for which they need to do tshuva. So that's the tremendous joy of Yom Kippur. Lo hayu yamim tovim li Yisrael kechamisha asar bi'av biyom ha-kippurim. In this connection, let me share with you a thought of the Maharal. Beautiful, beautiful thought. You know, all of us know we blow shofar at the end of Yom Kippur. And that is the official ending of the fast. Now that's not a Torah requirement. The Torah only says you blow shofar on Rosh Hashanah, not on Yom Kippur. So why do we blow shofar? The Torah says we blow shofar because there was one shofar blowing on Yom Kippur, and that is the Yovel, when there was the Jubilee year every 50 years. And that came right after a Shemitah, because year 49 is a Shemitah. We don't keep the Yovel today, but then there's the Jubilee year. So the Jubilee year, the Torah itself says in Vayikra, was inaugurated by the blowing of a shofar on Yom Kippur. So we don't blow it on Yom Kippur, because Yom Kippur for us is like Shabbat, but we blow it right after Yom Kippur. Zecher, a commemoration to the Yovel. So this is what the Torah says. So the Maral asks the obvious kasha. Yovel is every 50 years. We blow the shofar after Yom Kippur every single year to commemorate the shofar of Yovel that was blown every 50 years. If that's the case, we should blow the shofar every 50 years, the year of Yovel. Why do you do it every year? What does it mean, Zecher Liyovel? Maral says, beautiful, beautiful insight. He says, the Torah does not mean it is commemorative of Yovel. If it would be commemorative of Yovel, you would only do it every 50 years. But rather, what did the shofar of Yovel represent? All who were enslaved are now free. It was a shofar of freedom. So the Torah means the same way the shofar of Yovel frees the slaves, the shofar of Yom Kippur frees us from the burden of the sins that were weighing us down, that was crushing us. It is the call to freedom. You are free. But you know, freedom has responsibility. Even in the American Civil War, there were slaves who didn't want to be free. And of course, our own Jews who left Mitzrayim were constantly complaining. Let's go back to Egypt for all that good, you know, fish and onions or whatever they ate in Mitzrayim. And I'm sure they were making it seem a lot better than it actually was at the time. But you know, the concept is, even slavery has a certain comfort level. You don't have the responsibility for your life. You don't have to make decisions. Somebody else makes all the decisions for you. When you're free, you have the burden of taking responsibility for your life. So the shofar, at the end of Yom Kippur, the way the Maral explains, is kind of a double-edged sword in a positive way. It's saying, you are free. The burden of Aveira is lifted from you. You are forgiven. You are reconnected. Their relationship of love and intimacy with God has been restored. But you are free means you are now responsible. Your life is in your hands. This is the most amazing thing. Hakol bidei shamayim. Everything is decreed by God. Rich, poor, long life, short life. Chutz miyirat shamayim. But the decision to revere God, to serve God, to keep his mitzvot, that's not God's decision. That's our decision. And the shofar says, you're not a slave, you're free. But that freedom has great, great responsibility. We sometimes crave almost. Sometimes a person might crave the state of victimization. I mean, unfortunately, a person might be victimized, etc. There might be all sorts of reasons, whatever it might be. But in a sense, it almost becomes comfortable. Because victimization can give me an excuse, as it were, to be a certain way, to behave a certain way. Because after all, what can you expect of me because of X, Y, and Z? Freedom has the opposite message. Life is hard, but God has enough confidence in us that we have to be able to transcend those difficulties and go ahead. That's the shofar of freedom, the double message of freedom. The burden is lifted, we become responsible. Let me tell you a story that illustrates this, a story in the Gemara. Perhaps you've heard it in other shiurim, or you've actually learned it in the Gemara itself. This is the story of Elazar ben Dordia. Elazar ben Dordia was a great, great sinner. Today we might call him having a sexual addiction. The Talmud says there was not a single prostitute in the world that he had not visited to indulge his taiva. And when he heard about a woman very far away that he had not yet seen, he traveled many months to be with her. When she discovered the efforts he made to be with her, she was disgusted. And she refused to be with him. Imagine. He was too low, he was too much of a lowlife, even for the prostitute. At this point, he realized, like a ton of bricks, what he had become. And the Gemara in Avodah Zarah tells us he began to indulge in a dialogue or an interior monologue in which he says, "Mountains and hills, pray for me." And strangely enough, the mountains and the hills answered, "We're busy praying for ourselves. We cannot pray for you." And then he says, "Heaven and earth, pray for me." And he gets the same answer. And then he says, "Sun and moon, pray for me." Same answer. "Kochavim u'mazalot, stars and constellations, pray for me." And he gets the same answer. Finally, he turns to all of these different entities, asking them to intercede. And he gets a negative answer. So he says, "I see, ein hadavar taloi elabi. It all depends on me." He sobbed, he did tshuva, he begged Hashem for forgiveness. And in the agony of his transformation, he died. And as he died, a bat kol, a voice from heaven, came down and said, "Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia." He got patsimus ordination. "Rabbi Elazar ben Dordia, mizuman l'chayei Ha'olam haba." He has a portion in the world to come. And when the rabbis of the Talmud would recount this story, they would cry. And they would say, "Yesh koneh olamo b'sha'achad." A person could get his olam haba in 1 second. 1 second of sincere repentance, and you get olam haba. And yet, we can go years and years and years without that 1 second of sincerity. So now I want to go back to the text itself. And what is this idea? Who is he talking to? And what does he mean? Mountains pray for me, heaven and earth pray for me, sun and moon pray for me. So there's a very nice explanation that is offered by Rav Aaron Levin, Zichrono Livracha, who was called the Reish Rav. He was the Rav of a city in Poland. He was also a member of the Polish parliaments between the wars, between World War I and World War II. Those of you who may know the well-known American attorney from my neck of the woods, Nathan Lewin, who lives in Yerushalayim part of the year, one of the great advocates on behalf of many, many Jewish causes. And he is the grandson of Rav Aaron Levin, the Reish Rav. And in the Sefer Drash V'Yoyin, he offers the following explanation. When a person is living a life that is not a good life, how does a person make inner peace with himself, right? How do I deal with the fact that I'm really doing very bad things? So the first strategy we have is simply not to allow ourselves to think about it. We live in a state of denial. Just don't think, sleepwalk, go with the flow. Don't let it bother you. This is a t-shirt thing that perhaps I don't fully agree with. Don't worry, be happy. Again, in many ways that is true, but in the sense of not thinking about your life, that's not quite true. In fact, they tell the story about Robert Hutchins, who was president of the University of Chicago at a very young age, very brilliant man, but he was not conscientious about taking care of his health, so someone once asked him, "Why don't you exercise?" So he said, "I do have the desire to exercise every once in a while. But I just lie down for a few minutes, and I know the feeling will pass." So I don't let it bother me too much. So initially, a person sleepwalks through life, and as I don't want to think about it, it's too painful. But Elazar ben Gordia did that for many years. But when the prostitute refuses to be with him, he can no longer deny. He is confronted with the reality of how he has destroyed his life. But Baruch Hashem, human beings are very resourceful. So when we can no longer be in denial mode, we have a plan B to get ourselves out of tshuva. And the plan B is, okay, I may be a bum, but it's not my fault. There are other people who made me that way, and therefore it's not because of me. That's the plan B. Plan A is denial. Plan B is finding blame. And symbolically, he's not talking to the mountains. This represents an interior monologue with himself, in which he's going through the different things he might blame for his predicament. So first person that you always blame are your parents. My parents raised me in a bad way. What do you want? They were abusive, they were mean, they were cruel, they were inconsiderate, they were bad role models. That is mountains and hills. We find throughout Tanakh, Harim u'gevaot is a remez for avot v'imahot. So when he says, he's confronting a lot of pain here because he realizes his life is out of control. And in anger and desperation, he lashes out, mountains, father, mother, you made me this way. But his greatness is, it's as if he hears the long deceased voices of his father and mother and said, maybe we made mistakes. Maybe we need to ask God for mercy. But you're on your own. You have responsibility for your life no matter what. You have to be a good person no matter what the background is. That's Harim Ugvaot. Shemayim Ba'aretz, heaven and earth. This is the Rishi Rav explaining. That's environment. Heaven and earth is what surrounds me. The person says, bad environment. Bad friends, bad school, bad teachers. Bad co-workers, bad neighborhood. What do you want? Of course I became this way. But his greatness is, he says, not quite. If you follow U.S. politics, or if you remember it from the old country, as it were, so many of you might know Dr. Benjamin Carson. Ben Carson was, for many years, the head, I guess, from my neck of the woods, he was the head of neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins Hospital. Now he's involved in Republican politics. I hope that doesn't besmirch his reputation, because until he got into politics, he was really kind of regarded as a saint. And he has quite an amazing story. He grew up in the ghettos of Detroit, single-parent family. Every single friend he grew up with is either dead or in jail. Drugs, murder, violence. And somehow, both because of his very remarkable mother and because there were some adults that took an interest in him, and because of his faith in God, again, it happens not to be Judaism, but his very strong faith in God, he made something very, very beautiful and meaningful with his life. He became a neurosurgeon, right? You know, we always say, you know, when we say something is not so hard, we say, it's not brain surgery, you know. Yeah, but he does brain surgery. You know, he actually does it. And the most difficult type. And really, and to his credit, he spends a lot of his time going to inner city schools, giving people a sense of hope and resilience. Yes, environments can be very negative. But the greatness of Elazar ben Gordia was, I'm not going to let my environment say that's who I am. Similarly, sun and moon. So the Rashi Rav explains, sun and moon is symbolic of economic activity, because in agricultural society, the sun ripens crops, and according to Chazal, even the moon has some effect in the ripening of melons and the like. So a person could say, my economic life didn't allow me to serve God. Either I was too busy working to spend time with my wife and children. I was too poor. I was too rich. I was too distracted. I was involved with too many things. And the final one is kochavim ha-mazalot. Now, Chazal say that a person's personality is to some degree shaped by the constellation under which they are born. If you're born under the red planet, Mars, you will be a person who loves to shed blood. But you can decide to be a shochet, a moel, or a murderer. Now, I'm not going to discuss the issue of whether mazal is a real consideration. Some people might look at this Gemara and say, oh, Chazal believed in astrology and constellations. But you know, let me just make a very simple substitution. Let's substitute mazalot for DNA, and you get the identical point. Meaning, a person is born hardwired a certain way. Hardwired, you have no control over that. Chazal described the hardwired part of your personality as mazal. We can give a whole shiur whether that is true or not true, and how do we understand astrology. But that's besides the point. Because we also concede, modern science also concedes, that there's a certain hardwired element in the human personality. We just describe it as the biochemical combinations of the amino acids of DNA. So, a person might very well say, and of course, as we map and sequence the human genome, we discover more and more that it's not just illnesses, but there might be personality traits. The person might have the anger gene, meaning a propensity to anger, the homosexual gene, the axe murderer gene, the disorganization gene, that's the one that I have. You know? So at some point, the person's going to say, whatever I do is not my fault. I was just made that way, God. You made a defective piece of machinery. But the short answer is that biology is not destiny. Maybe it creates propensities, it creates frameworks, it creates ranges. But there is manual override, which we call free will. So, you see this brilliant interpretation of Rev Levin. Mountains! My parents' fault. Heaven and earth, environment fault. Sun and moon, economic, my business. Kochavim mazalot, my genetics. The cataloging of excuses. The greatness of this man that he achieved in the final moments of his life was, I may have had a rough life in all of those areas. But man is resilient. Man can rise above it. Remember Viktor Frankl's magnificent work, Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl is quite an interesting person. Viktor Frankl had no Jewish education whatsoever. He was born into a totally assimilated family. But we have to call him, I guess, a genuine spiritual intuitive that through his own reflection, his own thoughts, he came up with ideas that are, in fact, exactly what Judaism teaches about all of these things. And that is why even in yeshivot that frown upon secular work, they will often tell boys to read Man's Search for Meaning. Because it is a Torah book, albeit he didn't have the education to have Torah sources. And he writes, out of his own experiences in the concentration camps, the darkest moments of human existence, we have no choice over what happens to us in life. But the final choice that we have is how we choose to respond to what happens to us. We can respond with bitterness, anger, the psychology of victimization, cruelty, or we respond with resilience, courage, hope, optimism, faith. And that determines the greatness of a human being. And one has to know that if you're looking for heroes in the world, these are not necessarily going to be famous people. But these are the people that you look at. And again, I don't want to be overly personal, but you know, here in Matan itself, I think all of us think about Mrs. Frankel and the mothers of the other boys as well, as examples of taking the greatest tragedies in life and using them as a source of courage and inspiration for those who are suffering. But the same thing is true for the notion of not becoming the victim. That is the shofar, remember. Yes, a person might have had difficulties with this relationship and that relationship and that relationship. But to be a victim is locking you down. A person has to go forward. Again, I don't mean to say this is an easy process. It may take many, many years. But one has to start on that journey. That is the journey of tshuva. Reclaiming yourself. Being free. Not being a slave to anyone but HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And then you become the person that you are destined to become. Let me just end with... I'm sorry. How late are we supposed to go? I don't have a sense of the time here. This goes to 11:35. Is that better? Okay, so I have a little more time than I thought. Okay. Now let me just mention a very interesting point. You know, if you ask people what is the most meaningful part of the Yom Kippur service, so people might give different answers. Some people will say Ne'ilah, the end. Some people will say Yizkor when they think about their loved ones. But many people will say Kol Nidre. And because Kol Nidre is a very haunting melody, actually Sephardim, by the way, do not make a big deal of Kol Nidre. They kind of just mumble it and get it over with, etc. But among Ashkenazim, Kol Nidre is a very, very significant point. And the question I want to raise very briefly is, what's so special, spiritually, about Kol Nidre? Kol Nidre is essentially an annulment of vows. And it's true, you want to get rid of your vows before Yom Kippur, because if you have vows that you didn't keep, it's a very serious sin, so you want to get rid of it through the process of annulment. I understand why there is a Kol Nidre, although even there you have a question, why is it different than a Tarat Nedarim and Erev Rosh Hashanah? That's a good question. But still, what is so spiritually meaningful about it? By the way, there's a common anti-Semitic accusation that was made against Kol Nidre. Kol Nidre was attacked because people accused the Jewish people. They made contracts and promises to other people. And then Yom Kippur night, they get absolved of all of their promises and they can break their contracts. And that's how Jews conduct business. This was an old accusation against Kol Nidre, actually against the Jewish people. And the reason why halakhically that's not MS is that Kol Nidre can only annul the vows you make to God. Like, I'm not going to eat chocolate or whatever it is. It cannot annul a promise you made to another person. But I want to point out that it wasn't only anti-Semites that thought this. There were Jews who actually thought this as well. Ad Kedei Kach, this is an amazing bit of little trivia, that Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, before he was famous, when he was a young rabbi in Olsburg, actually abolished the recitation of Kol Nidre because Jews were taking advantage of it and applying it in the wrong way. So amazingly enough, Rav Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, who became the great battler against the Reform movement, engaged in a little bit of reform of the Siddur himself by taking out Kol Nidre because of the Chilul Hashem. By the way, this has nothing to do with my topic, but I can't help but mention this as well. The Rambam did something like that as well. The Rambam, who was the rabbi of the Kehillah in Cairo, in Fusta, actually abolished the repetition of the Amidah on the Shabbat Musaf because there was too much talking during the service. So the Rambam was mitaken that in the Musaf they only recited the first three brachot and the Kedushah, and they abolished Chazorat Hashah. And to this very day, this is the minhag of the Teimanim. The Teimanim follow. Now the Rambam didn't codify. The Rambam did not codify this in the Mishnah Torah. This was a private psak that the Rambam had for his shul. And it's only like, right, the Rambam was a rabbi too. He had problems with this. He left. Right. So, Actually, I guess that should be a comfort for us synagogue rabbis, you know, when former synagogue rabbi, you know, people are talking and you wonder, why can't I stop this? Says, well, the Rambam couldn't stop it, you know, so you're certainly no better. But okay. But be it as it may, so what is so special about Kol Nidre? Why does it have that resonance? So there are a few explanations that are given. Some suggest that God also made vows to put us into the Galut. And when we annul the vows, we're annulling God's vow, so he could bring the Mashiach and redeem us. Some connected to the Muranos of Spain, where the whole, of course, this was hundreds of years after Kol Nidre was written, but it acquired a certain sacred character, because the whole year they had to externally behave like Christians, and they had to swear allegiance to Christianity, Catholicism. But once a year in hiding, they would come together and say, God, you know that this oath was null and void. You know we are faithful to you. A third explanation is that you may remember, if you look in your machzor, and you'll see it in a day, that before Yom Kippur starts, we hereby permit all of the sinners who were excommunicated to come back to shul and join the Kehillah. That's also maturing, an excommunication is maturing a vow. And that's a tremendous thing, because what are we saying? We're saying no matter how unworthy a Jew is, on Yom Kippur we welcome them back. So too, God, may you welcome us back, no matter how unworthy we are. So there are powerful reasons why Kol Nidre has a connection, the notion of God accepting us as we were. But I want to suggest another idea. That is, Hatarat Nedarim has a very, very interesting phenomenon. What is the theory? What is the halachic theory of Hatarat Nedarim? Let's take a simple example. Not a heavy duty. A person made a neder that they weren't going to eat chocolate because they want to go on a diet. It's a neder. What? Now, you should never do that. You should always say bali neder. But if you made a neder, can't eat chocolate. But then your mother-in-law comes and she brings this great white chocolate from Switzerland.
This is theoretical.
Yes. Now, one could argue, well, maybe white chocolate is not chocolate. I mean, you can go through different pulpulin, perhaps. That's why rabbis should not paskin on their own vows for that reason. But the theory would be, you go before a Beit Din and you say, if I would have known that Mom would be coming with white chocolate, I never would have made the vow. So the vow was made under mistake. So the vow is lifted because it's made under mistake. A classic example of this, without getting into some of the pilpul, is when Kalba Savua made a vow disinheriting his daughter Rachel from his great fortune. When after 24 years, Rabbi Akiva came back as the great, great Talmud Chacham and Gadol that he was, basically the way the vow was annulled was, if you would have known that your son-in-law would have been a Talmud Chacham, would you have made the vow, right? So that's called a petach. Petach is an opening. Now, let me raise the hypothetical question. Let's say I made a vow not to eat chocolate on Monday. I violate the vow on Tuesday, but I didn't go to the Beit Din until Wednesday. When a Beit Din matirs a neder, is it only prospectively? But when I did it on Tuesday, I did a sin? Or does it actually change the past? So the Gemara Nedarim explains that when a Beit Din matirs a neder, it is not just looking to the future, but it changes the past as if there never was a vow. So even if I ate the chocolate before I went to the Beit Din, there was no vow. Now that's fascinating, because let's look at the tshuva process. There are two ways of looking at tshuva. There's a minimalist way and a maximalist way. The minimalist way is that God is not going to, in other words, if I do tshuva, God's not going to punish me. That's very fine. But is it possible to restore a relationship of love? Imagine you came home in the middle of the night after a chasna, and you found your closest and dearest friend going through your stuff, trying to take your things. Now, it may be that because of your friendship, you're not going to call the police. You're not going to press charges. You might even say, I forgive you, just get out of my house, I don't want to see you again. Is it possible for the trust and the love and the intimacy and the caring to be the same? On a human level, it's almost impossible. Because you can't change the past. I can forgive, I can overlook, I can erase, I can say, I'm not going to prosecute. But how do you change the reality of the past? The miracle of tshuva is it doesn't only change our future, but because God is above time, it is as if we never sinned. It changes the past. But spiritual ideas have to be rooted in the halachic structures of the Torah. So, where do you find a halachic structure that can actually change and reverse the past? Hatarat Nidarim. So essentially, we are giving back to God one of his Torah laws. God, we're about to engage in a certain process. And we are asking you not just to get rid of our punishments. Like if, when a guy goes out of jail, they give him $10 and we don't want to see you again. But we seek love, reconciliation, closeness. We want you to change the past, not just the future. And if you ask God, how can you change the past? I say to you, God, look at Hatarat Nidarim. Now, changing the past can be quite radical. There is a Gemara in Masechet Yuma in the name of Rav Shimon ben Lakish, who himself was a Baal Teshuva. As you know, Rav Shimon ben Lakish, his early years, he was a highway robber and a gladiator as well. Rav Shimon ben Lakish says, if a person does tshuva out of love, not only does God forgive his sins, but his sins become mitzvot. A million sins, they become mitzvot. Rav Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev once went over to the town Russia and said, I am so jealous of you. All you have to do is tshuva out of love, and you will be a much bigger tzaddik than me because you have so many aveirot. The Rasha had the last word. He said, and next year you'll even be more jealous. But here's the question. What does that mean? I understand, although I can't do it as a human, I understand forgiving, I understand overlooking, I understand erasing. I understand that, although that's only God can do even that. But the sin becomes a mitzvah? How does a sin become a mitzvah? And there is a very, very profound dynamic here that I think could be relevant to many of us. And that is that when we look at our past and we repent, sometimes the way we look at our past is by amputating it. And sometimes we look at our past by transforming it. Let's take a simple example. Let's say a person is a drug addict or an alcoholic. And a person has been doing that for many, many years. And then finally, they had the tremendous strength and courage to change their lives and turn it around. A magnificent accomplishment, of course. But how do they look at their 10 or 20 years of being an alcoholic? One approach is, well, those were just wasted years. That was dead time. I amputated. It's gone. Sometimes you got to do that. Just like medically, Sometimes you have to amputate a gangrenous limb. Sometimes you have to amputate parts of your life that were poisonous, toxic, and gangrenous. But let's say, instead of amputation, let's say the person becomes a drug counselor or an alcohol counselor. Now there, it is not in spite of his alcoholism he's able to help people. It is because of the experiences he had. He is able to bring insights and empathy and compassion and understanding that he wouldn't have had he not sinned. So God, as an infinite mercy, says, if you use your sinful experiences as the foundation of how you're going to serve me, in retrospect, it gets reframed and redefined as a mitzvah. Because there is an objective reality, but the meaning of that objective reality is determined by the decisions that we make. So, this could be true in all sorts of levels. You know, many of you may have heard of the great Rosh Yeshiva of Mir, Rav Nosson Tzvi Finkelzichron Olbrach, who was a very, very inspirational leader, the leader of one of the biggest, maybe the biggest yeshiva in the world, a person that had debilitating illness for many, many years, and continued to serve God and spread Torah with joy and happiness and inspiration. So you may know the story that he grew up in Chicago. He went to a co-ed high school. He was on the basketball team, debating team. So here's the thing. When he died tragically, I guess it was 3 years ago, so the tenor of the eulogies were the following. And I hope I don't get in trouble here. Look what a person can become who came from nothing. He came from garbage. He came from a totally impure, tamei environment. And look at what he became. I would like to insert perhaps the heretical revision of that statement, that at least part of his greatness was not that he turned his back on that environment, but it was that environment which allowed him to relate to people, which he did, of all different backgrounds, religious, non-religious, American day school kids. If he wouldn't have had those experiences, he would not have understood the heart and the soul of a modern teenager in the United States. So he did not become great merely because it is in spite of his environment. He became great in part because of his environment. So you could describe it as sinful. I'm not going to get into the issue of COVID. That's a separate issue, but you could describe it as negative, suboptimal, whatever label you want to put on it. Same thing here. People come from different backgrounds. Now you come to Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh and you meet people who are 28th generation Yerushalmis, generations of Tzadikim and Sidkaniyot, and you come from Calgary or North Carolina or Idaho or Iowa or Micah Hartford, Connecticut, whatever it might be, and you say, ay, 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 what am I? I bring nothing. I have nothing. I guess I'll just be a fly on the wall, so to speak, and my job is just to absorb because I really don't have anything. But here is the little secret that you need to know. It is indeed very much the case that the 20th generation Yerushalmi has many, many gifts that we don't have. Yeah? But it's also true that the person from Idaho or North Carolina has many, many gifts that the 20th generation Yerushalmi doesn't have either. And if your neshama was put in a certain environment, and it was not your bechira, you were born there, and God decided in his infinite wisdom where we would be born, where we would be raised, that is because that is the optimal environment for the development of our neshama. And what I see sometimes is that in the desire to fit in, we often give up our individuality, our uniqueness. We often want to amputate who we are to become someone else, when in fact tshuva is about discovering who you really are. Obviously, within a framework of Torah and mitzvot, because God has commanded that every Jew keep Torah and mitzvot. But within the framework of Torah and mitzvot, we have to discover our voice, our individuality, our connection, what makes our neshama sing, makes our neshama resonate with the Almighty. That is the tshuva in which even the sin, so to speak, meaning even the aspects of our past that were not 100% consistent with the Torah, become the very source of our strength. Let me just end with two stories. One is a true story and one is just a made-up story. The true story is that there's a person that I know who grew up in a secular environment in Virginia. And when he came to Israel after college, not just on a backpack trip, not to be religious, he not only became from, but he became a chassid. He became a ger chassid, which is very, very unusual. A ger chassid. I mean, ger is not involved in outreach in that way. And when he got married to a woman who underwent a very similar process, so the chasna was in Mea Shearim. And forget about mechitza. The men and the women were in separate buildings. The women were a block and a half away. And I was at the chasna. And I had a dark suit and a black hat, but I felt a little uncomfortable. It wasn't my normal environment. But his parents were there from Virginia. They must have felt like the Twilight Zone. They were not even Reformed. They were not practicing Jews at all. And I remember the father, Allah Hashem, he's not alive anymore, had a big button, please don't smoke around me. He was like an anti-smoking activist a little bit. All these chassidim are heavily smoking. So anyway, at the end of the chasna, they bring the kala back for Sheva Brachos. Of course, we had to wait 20 minutes to get them there. And the chassan gave a drasha in Yiddish, which is quite amazing because a year ago he didn't even know Hebrew. Okay, and then at the end, though, he addressed his parents in English. And he says, Mom and Dad, he says, I know that the type of life I live is not the type of life you wanted me to be. But I want you to know that 90% of what I am is because of you. And the 10% that is not is because you gave me the strength and the courage to become the person that I needed to become. So I want you to know that I thank you for everything. This was a very, very beautiful idea of not turning your back, but understanding that your past is who you are. And you build your Avodat Hashem based on those experiences. And I remember a Hasidic guy sitting next to me. And I mean, now maybe he was also an American who became a Hasid, I don't know, but it seemed to me he really didn't know English. But there was a sense, as Chazal say, Devarim hayotzim min alev, nichnasim el alev. And there was a sense that he knew that whatever was being said was something really important, and he was nodding along, you know, with and the like. So that's the true story that I wanted to share with you. The final story is a story about the wise men of Chelem. Now you may know, Chelem was a city in Poland, and there's many, many Yiddish folk tales about how foolish these people were. By the way, I knew a Rav who came from Chelem, and he told me this is absolute slander. Chelem had great, great Talmidei Chachamim. And in fact, I myself am aware of at least one classic Sefer on the Rambam that was written by one of the Rabbanim of Chelem, the Merkebes HaMishnah. All right, so whatever the reason, I'm not sure exactly why this happened, but there are numerous folk tales about the foolishness of the so-called wise men of Chelem. By the way, do not confuse it with Kelem. Kelem is Lithuania, Chelem is Poland, two different cities. So the story goes that the minhag had been in Europe that there was a shamash, and the shamash's job was every morning at the break of dawn, he would go to every house, he would knock with a knocker on the wooden shutters to wake people up for davening, and would say in Yiddish, Shteyuf, Shteyuf, Liaveda Sabayre, wake up to serve the Creator. That this person was paid. This was the responsibility. So a shamash was a more difficult position than perhaps it is today. Now the shamash was getting old. It was difficult for him to make his rounds, especially in cold weather with the snow and the dark. So people didn't want to fire him. They didn't want to replace him. This was his parnasa. So they said the following, listen, what's the shamash's basic job? It's to knock on the shutters with the hammer. The walking is simply a means to get him to the shutters. So we'll do this. We'll bring him all the shutters of our house. We'll put it in his bedroom. We'll put something else in our windows. So every morning, he doesn't even have to leave his bedroom. He'll take his knocker and knock, and everybody wins. He doesn't have to walk. We get to sleep longer. Baruch Hashem, he does his job. He gets paid. But the answer is, the reason that's ridiculous is, you can knock and knock and knock and knock, but if nobody's on the other side to listen, it means nothing. Shir HaShirim describes the relationship of God and the Jewish people with the famous pasuk, Kol Dodi Dofek, the voice of my beloved is knocking at the door. Rav Soloveitchik, of course, has a very, very famous essay in which he described this in terms of Zionism and the return to Tzion and Hakamat HaMedina as God calling us. But putting that shot aside, and again, one should very definitely read that, the simple meaning is, it's the call to tshuva. Kol Dodi Dofek. God is knocking, asking us to do tshuva. But sometimes we're like the wise men of Chelem. If we're not on the other side of the door and we're not listening, then all of the message is going to waste. Now, of course, there are two images of knocking. Kol Dodi Dofek. God is knocking for us to come. But at the same time, we say in the tefillah, HaPoseach Shar L'Dovkei B'Teshuvah, God will open the gate if we knock at the door. So there has to be mutual knocking. If we do tshuva, for sure, God is on the other side of the door waiting to open it. The challenge is, when God is knocking for us, will we respond to the call? So I wish you all a Shana Tova Metukah, Gemar Chatima Tova, may Hashem answer all of your tefillah.